So let's begin this morning with prayer. Father in heaven, as we tackle this important subject this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide. And Lord, as this message goes over the radio and the internet, we pray that it'll touch the hearts of many. May your Holy Spirit give wisdom, knowledge, and understanding and words to the speaker this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message this morning is Alcohol and the Christian. And my secondary title is Suicide on the Installment Plan. Friends, more and more Christians are drinking alcohol today. More and more pastors are involved in drinking also. And I don't exempt any church from it. But is it biblically permissible for a Christian to drink alcohol? And if so, how much? This controversial subject has evoked many passionate opinions among Christians. Why? Why should it do that? Is God's Word silent or in any way unclear about alcohol? I submit this morning to you that the Bible is in no way ambiguous when it speaks on alcohol and how it relates to God's followers. I hope our study this morning will clear up any misconceptions anyone may have on this important subject. Now, there are two opposing camps of thought on this sensitive topic. The first group argues that Jesus himself drank wine, and since a Christian is a follower of Christ, how can it be forbidden? And generally, they add with a moderate error, but even so, drinking should not be done to excess. Then there is the other position. Alcohol is an addictive and destructive drug that no sincere Christian should use in any degree. Now, of course, between these two diametrically opposed poles, there are countless variations of opinion. In this short time this morning for my message, I cannot possibly address the whole spectrum of perspectives. So using the Scripture and common sense, I'm going to attempt to stay within the core principles. Now, in fairness, I'll state from the beginning that I am firmly in the unfermented camp. I believe that scriptural references to Jesus' use of wine are of the grape juice variety. Let's begin with a definition of just what alcohol really is. Now, there are many forms of this compound called alcohol. However, there is no mistaking that all of them are classified as poisons or toxins to the human body. The alcohol found in beverages such as beer, wine, and liquor is ethanol, which is a clear, highly flammable liquid that has a burning taste and a characteristic odor, and they put it in gasoline to make your car run. Now, what happens when one consumes this type of alcohol? Well, death usually occurs if the concentration of ethanol in the bloodstream exceeds about 5%. But even for those who use it sparingly, immediate behavioral changes, impairment of vision and judgment, and unconsciousness can occur at lower concentrations. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's exactly the same effect that other illicit drugs, such as heroin and marijuana, have on those who use those substances. I doubt that there are any Christian churches that would condone the use of these drugs even in a casual social setting, or to even calm the nerves, you know, before bedtime. Is there any reason why alcohol should not be included in this list of drugs to avoid? The word wine now in the Bible is sometimes refers to the new or the fresh juice of the grape. Other times it's used to describe the aged or fermented product containing the drug alcohol. Now, the translators never use the term grape juice. In the Hebrew text, the writers use different words to distinguish between the two. The word tirosh is used for new, unfermented wine, and yayin is generally used for fermented wine. However, in the New Testament, only one Greek word is used to describe both fermented and fresh grape juice, and that's where the problem comes in. Now, the word is oinos, but this shouldn't be a problem to the Bible student. Let me tell you why. By simply understanding the context of the word in a passage, the appropriate meaning will usually surface. So unless the passage says old or new wine, as in Luke 5:37-39, the context will often tell us what kind of grape juice is being described. Okay, one simple example occurs in Mark 2:22 where it says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now, obviously, the new wine would be the fresh, unfermented variety. Additionally, now, from the Old Testament, in Isaiah 65, verse 8, we read, "As the new wine is found in the cluster, one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it." Now, it's clear in both of these passages that the new wine is simply grape juice. Friends, the whole of Scripture is clearly and adamantly against the consumption of alcohol. But human nature will look upon any textual ambiguity as a loophole to justify the weak reasoning and the poor judgment of drinking alcohol. I've heard almost every loophole you can imagine. In fact, tests show that after 3 bottles of beer, there is an average of 3% net memory loss. After taking only small quantities of alcohol, trained typists were tested and their errors increased 40%. 1 ounce of alcohol increases the time required to make a decision by nearly 10%. It hinders muscular reaction by 17%. And increases errors due to a lack of attention by 35% and a lack of muscular coordination by 60%. You often wonder why when they stop somebody who they suspect is drinking of alcohol, they make them take their finger and go up to their nose, or they try to make them walk a line and they can't do it. Now, an example of this loophole reasoning I talked about a minute ago is the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. Now, those who support the intake of alcohol suggest this must have been alcoholic wine. After all, it was a wedding, and every wedding serves wine, right? Wrong. Every wedding does not serve wine. Well, let's pause to consider the implications. There were 6 pots for Jesus to fill, and each of those would hold 20 to 30 gallons. Now, they had big weddings in those days where the whole town turned out. That's up to 180 gallons of beverage. Are we to believe that Jesus made 180 gallons of a destructive drug enough to get every guest drunk and launch this new marriage with slurring lips and staggering feet? Indeed, he would have been acting against his own words in Habakkuk 2:15, Luke 12:45, and Ephesians 5:18. Now, if we approach this subject relying only on Scripture, on all of Scripture, we must surely come to the conclusion that Jesus made unfermented wine. And the governor of the feast complimented the groom on its pure quality. John 2, verse 4 through 10. "And if Jesus made pure grape juice, I can tell you it tasted better than any grape juice you ever drank." Now, what about that Last Supper? Well, some argue that if Jesus drank wine at the Last Supper and even used it as a symbol of His purifying blood, then how can casually drinking a little booze be wrong? There's no arguing that Jesus used wine at the Last Supper, but it is a mistake to assume that the wine was of the fermented variety. But the passage in Matthew 26, 28 and 29 is very clear. It says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Indeed, here Jesus uses the new wine as a symbol of His new covenant with His people. Jesus calls this wine the fruit of the vine. However, after wine goes through the process of fermentation, it is no more the fruit of the vine than yogurt is the fruit of a cow. Furthermore, we also know that the Passover meal was to be free from all forms of leaven or yeast. Exodus 12:19. Fermentation is the identical process of leavening. If the bread was to be free from leavening, which is a type of sin, then we can be sure that the wine, a symbol of Jesus' blood used at the Last Supper, would also be free from the taint or the poison of alcohol. Now, the perfect, sinless blood of Jesus Christ would never be symbolized by corrupt and putrefying old wine. In 1869, Dr. Thomas Welch, a physician and dentist, successfully pasteurized Concord grape juice to produce an unfermented sacramental wine for fellow church members at his church in New Jersey. He was inspired to do this after a visitor became drunk and unruly following a communion service where fermented wine was used. They must have served a lot of it. Since old times, there have been several methods of preserving wine from fermenting, but they've always sacrificed much in the way of taste. But Dr. Welch's process, and you go to the store and you can see Welch's grape juice today, his process preserves both the pure taste, the flavor, and did not allow it to become fermented. Jesus compared his pure teachings to wholesome new wine. Matthew 9:17. Indeed, all impure or corrupted doctrines are like to the fermented wine of Babylon. Babylon was identified as a place with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication, Revelation 17:2. Now, let me give you another example from Daniel 1, verse 8, where it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine of Babylon, which the king drank." Now, the Pharisees frequently accused Jesus of being a winebibber, a drunkard, and a glutton. Now, they also said he had a devil and that he blasphemed God, among other things. We know he was not a glutton and he was not a demon-possessed blasphemer. So if these things were not true, why should we assume that our Lord was a drinker, as indicated by the Pharisees, a group of Jesus' most open adversaries, well known for their lying and the twisting of the truth? When they were saying this, they were merely contrasting Jesus' lifestyle with that of the austerity of John the Baptist. He was a practicing Nazarite who abstained from anything of the vine, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, when Jesus hung parched and thirsty on the cross, you remember, Roman soldiers offered him fermented wine mingled with myrrh. But as soon as Jesus tasted it and recognized it was fermented, he refused it. If Jesus refused this beverage, even as his body was tormented with extraordinary thirst, why would he have normally drunk wine? And more to the point, why then should we? Now, Let's take a quick look at the Bible's alcohol hall of shame. You've heard of football's Hall of Fame. Well, I'm going to talk to you now about the Bible's hall of shame. The first reference to wine is found in Genesis when Noah, after the flood, created the original fermented grape juice. Genesis 9:21 tells us, "Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." In other words, he was naked. The sad record is that Noah drank and stumbled around naked and shamefully exposed himself to his sons. Now, this first experiment with a new drug ended with a scathing curse falling on Noah's posterity or his descendants. Lot, you remember Lot. Lot also drank, and he was therefore easily seduced into having incestuous relationships with his daughters. Genesis 19:33 says, "So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose." The offspring of this relationship became the nations of Moab and Ammon, the mortal enemies of God's people. And there's an abundance of evidence today that alcohol often leads to sexual immorality and adultery, rape, and incest. Then there's the infamous experience when the children of Israel drank alcohol, stripped themselves naked, and worshipped a golden calf. Exodus 32, verses 6 and 25. This fermented church social ended in a horrible massacre. Amnon, another drinker, and the son of David raped his half-sister Tamar. And because of this insidious act, he lost his life at the hands of his enraged brother while intoxicated. 2 Samuel 13, verse 28. Now, friends, these are only a few examples here. Truly, when one considers the biblical record of fermented drink, you have to wonder why any genuine Christian would argue in its defense. One does not have to be a nuclear scientist to know that fermented wine brings woe. Now, the word woe is not used commonly today in the English language. It means deep distress or misery, as from grief and wretchedness. The Bible is found using the word in many different places. Not surprisingly, the use of alcohol is often the reason why the word is used. Now, let me give you a few examples. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." Isaiah 5, verse 11. Then another one. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine." Proverbs 23, verses 29 and 30. And then Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk." Now, I know all of you have heard of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was ruler of Macedonia at age 16. At age 16. He was a victorious general at age 18. And king at age 20. But he died from alcohol before age 33. After Alexander began a second night of partying in Babylon with 20 friends of his, he drank to the health of every one of them. But for one of his special friends now, Alexander called for Hercules' cup, which had a huge capacity. After filling it, he drank it all the way down. Soon, he fell to the floor, fever-stricken, and died a few days later. He had conquered the then-known world, but he could not conquer himself. My friends, Does the Christian world need any more condemnation of alcohol consumption than this? By the way, it's also a matter of health. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you are bought with a price." What was that price? The price of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. It says, "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Friends, from liver disease to ulcers to dementia, an almost endless list of health problems have been linked to the drinking of alcohol. Alcohol is a toxin that severely affects the central nervous system when consumed. Most people know that even moderate social drinking destroys brain cells. Have you ever seen a brain from a dead person that died of alcoholism? I have. They only had, the one I saw only had half a brain because it was all dissolved from alcohol. If a person holds a swig of whiskey in his or her mouth for about 10 minutes, various parts of the mouth's interior will blister. If you then blindfold them and have them taste various other beverages like water, even vinegar or milk, you will find that they are incapable of distinguishing one from the other. Now, this experiment proves to a certainty that alcohol is not only a violent irritant, but also a narcotic. I think even the strongest advocates of alcohol must honestly admit that its consumption certainly does not glorify God in their body. Instead, it slowly destroys body and mind. And it's a clear violation of a sixth commandment. You know what the sixth commandment says? You shall not murder. Just as cigarette smoking is suicide on the installment plan, so is the use of alcohol, which is a leading killer in the United States. Also, please consider that there is an almost endless selection of other good things to drink that nourishes the body and the mind. So why would any Christian want to gamble risking their health, their witness, their family, and eternal life to argue in defense of this destructive substance? And yet we have people doing that very thing. I want to tell you, it wasn't but about 10 years ago, I read an article in the Review and Herald, and it was in the Review and Herald, our world magazine, about the problem in the Seventh-day Adventist ministry with alcohol. That is sad, brothers and sisters. We need to pray for our pastors who are severely tempted. A very safe and simple rule for these issues is, when in doubt, leave it out. Friends, even if the Bible were silent on the subject, the object lessons of devastation from 4,000 years of history would still be crystal clear. But the Scriptures say plenty, such as, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the ocean." Who in the world would want to lie down in the ocean, in the water? "Or like one who lies at the top of the mast." You know what a mast is? It's a pole. Who would want to lie down at the top of a pole? "Saying, 'They have struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They have beaten me, but I didn't even feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" Do you know, when a person gets drunk, on wine especially, they see all kinds of things. They see snakes and all kinds of stuff. That's from taking Proverbs 23, 31 through 35. And Jeremiah said God would make bottles of wine freely available to destroy the rebellious nation. Jeremiah 13, verse 12 through 15. Now, how true is this, even in our own country, with advertising directed at our youngest and most vulnerable citizens? Friends, is it a wonder that with a nation consumed by the false merriment of alcohol, it encourages consumption even to our youngest? There is strong evidence supporting widespread alcohol use and the surge of crime committed by young adults and even little children. Did you know that there are 13.3 million problem drinkers in America's high schools alone? Did you know that 20% of all alcohol sold is consumed by teenagers? Micah also warned of lying and false prophets who condone wine and strong drink. Micah 2 verse 11. Today they still teach moderation with alcohol, but history has shown that moderation with an addictive drug is impossible. Friends, this whole issue of alcohol boils down to just one thing. L-O-V-E. Love. Yes. Romans 14:21 tells us, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. If we love people, we will not do those kind of things to cause somebody else to stumble. I remember when I was a young man, I watched a father give beer to the little baby he was holding. At that time, I wasn't a Christian. If I were, I would have certainly said something. It bothered me then. I thought the man was crazy. Because one out of seven people who drink wine will become a problem drinker or alcoholic. How can a Christian support, even support, an industry that encourages more people to stumble than any other legal substance? Authorities know that approximately one in 16 people who ever take a social drink will become an alcoholic. Now, would you even step one foot on an airplane if you knew there was a 1 in 16th chance that it would crash and end your life? No. Actually, now the odds for a commercial airliner crashing are closer to 1 in a million. And yet, even with those odds, some people will not fly. You couldn't get my father on an airplane for anything when he was alive. And yet many of these same people will take a drink. Consider this other well-known fact. In the next 24 hours, alcohol will be responsible for nearly half of all the homicides, one half the people who will die on the highway, one half the people who will be admitted to the hospital, one half the people who will be incarcerated in jail or prison, one half the people who will be arrested for domestic violence, and the people who will be born with birth defects. In addition, alcohol deserves a special mention for being responsible for a quarter of all suicides. Did you realize that two fatal drinks changed history? Two fatal drinks changed history, let me tell you. On the last day of President Lincoln's life, he said, "We've cleared up a colossal job. Slavery is abolished. After Reconstruction, the next great question will be the overthrow and suppression of a legalized liquor traffic." Now that evening, John Wilkes Booth stopped in a saloon to fill himself with liquor to nerve himself for his evil plan. That same night, Lincoln's bodyguard left him for a drink at the same saloon. While he was away, Booth shot Lincoln. Those two drinks were among the most costly in American history. Friends, it is clear enough from these appalling statistics that any thinking citizen, especially a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, would feel profound conviction to avoid a drug that accounts for a veritable hurricane of misery to every culture it touches. There is some good counsel found in James 4, verse 7, telling us, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, it's a well-documented fact that drinking even the smallest quantity of alcohol impairs reactions and weakens moral inhibitions. In other words, Taking even the smallest drink of alcohol invites temptation. Put simply, it lowers a Christian's resolve to resist temptation. Why would any Christian want to make it easier for the devil to ensnare them? Many men and women have awakened after a night of consuming a few glasses of wine or bottles of beer to discover that they violated the seventh commandment and forever scarred their lives and their reputations. This is why Peter charges us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The devil is already bent on getting us. Let's not make it any easier for him by diluting with alcohol our God-given resistance. Remember, friends, even when Jesus was hanging on the cross with acute thirst, he refused to drink the wine they offered him. Matthew 27, 34. With the temptation or the redemption of the planet hanging in the balance, Jesus would not risk his judgment being impaired by receiving even a mouthful of wine, which might have made his suffering for us a little more bearable. Friends, does he expect any less from you and me? No. The great Canadian physician, Sir William Osler, was lecturing one day on alcohol. Is it true, ask a student, that alcohol makes people do something better? No, replied Sir William. It just makes them less ashamed of doing them badly. It just makes them think they're doing it better. That's why a person who drinks thinks they're in control of a car when they're speeding. Christians who drink alcohol have tarnished their testimonies to the outside world, as well as to those in the church. And the ones who are hurt the most by these compromised testimonies are the children. Surely it must be confusing to children to see their mothers or fathers praying and then go taking a few drinks. What kind of a signal does that send to their little children? Jesus condemned this hypocrisy with the very strongest language when he said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of a sea." Matthew 18, verse 6. An anxious father approached his pastor and said, "Preacher, please talk to my son about drinking. He came home last night and fell sprawling on the floor, too drunk to get up, and his mother cried the rest of the night." "Why don't you talk to your own boy yourself?" the preacher questioned. But the father said, "Pastor, I cannot talk to my son about it because I am to blame. I wanted him to be a man, so I gave him his first glass of liquor. I didn't dream he would ever become an alcoholic or a drunkard. Please speak to my boy. I can't talk to him." Friends, it is a sad fact that all over this nation, many fathers and mothers are reliving this exact same scenario. We're commanded to come out from among them and be separate. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you," Jesus says, 2 Corinthians 6:17. But when Christians begin to drink alcohol, they show they're not really separated from worldly things. Many Christians then wonder why God does not use them to do greater things. Hey, God knows the secrets of every one of our lives. God will not use a compromised Christian. He will not use them for any great work. God only uses clean vessels for the filling of His Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, onlookers said they're drunk with new wine. Acts 2:13. Now, some people think new wine is fermented because of that. The Greek word here is glucose, which was either new, unfermented wine or something called must, M-U-S-T, which was a sweet, boiled, non-alcoholic grape juice. These onlookers were mocking the devoted disciples by saying they're drunk on grape juice. This indicates that the disciples were known for their abstinence of alcohol. Don't you think we should follow their pointed examples? Paul tells Timothy, drink no longer only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. 1 Timothy 5:23. Oh, how many of us have had that pulled on us? Well, Timothy must have been living as a Nazarite, drinking only water, because Paul was telling him to use a little grape juice, which has a very soothing effect on the body, indicating that Timothy abstained and needed to be urged to take even a little grape juice. Drinking fermented wine can contribute to stomach ulcers. Paul would never have recommended old wine for Timothy's stomach therapy. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, some have thought that this verse says, just don't drink too much. But the word excess in Greek is asosia, which is translated as riot or riotous living in Luke 15:13 and in 1 Peter 4, verse 4. Now, I'd like to summarize. Moderate drinking is not God's answer. Every alcoholic begins his or her downward path with a moderate drink. The church should never condone or allow that first step by teaching it is permissible to drink even a little wine. Rather, it should uphold the clear position of the Word of God, knowing that Jesus is the Word made flesh and come to dwell among us. Friends, God's issue with alcohol is very clear, and it always has been. Alcohol is unholy and it is unclean. Partaking in this worldly drink can only compromise God's high standards. There was a time when the Seventh-day Adventists had the highest standards of any church on earth. Sad to say, there's so much compromising going on now, we can't say that. But I want to tell you, we are endeavoring in this church to uphold the standards of God's Word. We want the standards of God's Word to be upheld because we want to hold the highest standards on earth in this church. Pray that God will help us to be able to do that. The enemy is continuously trying to attack us to get us to lower those biblical standards. Let us refuse to compromise. Partaking in this worldly drink can only compromise God's high standards. John 8:36 says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And this also includes being free from the use of alcoholic drinks. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I know the sermon this morning may have been a little bit hard, but I want to pray, Lord, help us to take you at your word. Help us to realize and understand that alcohol is not something the Christian should use. Help us to have a firm conviction, to have courage, to stand for what is right. And when people try to justify it, help us to point them to God's Word. Lord, may we submit our lives to you fully and totally, surrendering everything to you, holding back nothing. For Lord, you know our hearts. You know the secret recesses of our minds. You know what's lurking there. When the enemy tries to tease us and sneak things in on us, we pray that you will raise up a standard against him. Oh Lord, help us to glorify and honor you by our lives so that no one on the outside can say one word against our Christianity. And we want to thank you and praise you for answering our prayers in Jesus' wonderful and holy name, who gives us the victory. Amen.